Blog Talk Radio.
Hi, this is Julia Coyle. Welcome to the John Coyle Show. My dad has helped thousands of people around the world lead happier and more successful lives. Whether you're just beginning to lay your foundation or you already built your life, but now you need to shore up some weak spots, this show will help you.
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
The title of the text that I'm going to share today is called Game On, Game On. And in the research to do this, this text, I'm very careful about plagiarism and or copyrights and or not giving attribution to the right people who may have said things before me or titled something before me. So I always try to do that to make sure that credit is given to whom credit is due. So when I Googled Game On, there was a TV show over in Britain called Game On. So we're not going to be talking about that TV show. Again, this is a disclaimer to the title of the text. And there's also a comic book store and or website called Game On. And we're not talking about the comic book website either. We're talking about, actually it's called an idiom that says, in quote, that we are accepting a challenge or ready to get something done. So if somebody challenges you to a chess game or a football game or a soccer game or whatever game, baseball game, some people say game on, meaning that I accept your challenge and I'm going to kick your anatomy. Over in Proverbs chapter 24, it says, Proverbs chapter 24 says, even if good people fall seven times, they will get back up. Have you ever been tempted to stay down when you get knocked down? I know I have been tempted many times to stay down when I get knocked down. And I believe, at least in my studies of Scripture, that context is very important in Scripture. Because you can take a Scripture and build a life on it or a lifestyle on it and or a foundation in your life. And that's not really what the Scripture was saying at all. I get emails and messages from people from a variety of places around the world, and they'll quote me a scripture regarding some of our challenges at our house, and the context in the scripture is not at all what the author intended. And we've been taught that in church here for a number of years to, you know, widen that lens a little bit and see really what the author's talking about. So if you will, turn over to Proverbs 24 and let's widen that lens just a little bit from that scripture. Proverbs chapter 24, I'm going to share it from the New American Standard Version, then I'm going to expand upon that on the Message paraphrase that Eugene Peterson wrote some years back. Again, Proverbs chapter 24, starting in verse number 15, it says, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Now verse 17, grab me by the tonsils. Maybe it'll grab you by the tonsils too. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Have you ever known people that have been happy when their enemy or when somebody that doesn't agree with them falls on their face? I think somebody told me one time that we ought to pray for those that, you know, differ in our opinions, that they, when they fall into sin or when they fall into hard times, we should never be glad for it. So Proverbs clearly states it again, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. The Message paraphrase puts this a little uniquely. Same verses. Don't interfere with good people's lives, Eugene Peterson says. Don't try to get the best of them. No matter how many times you trip them up, God-loyal people don't stay down long. Soon, they're up on their feet. While the wicked end up flat on their faces. And again, it goes back down to this text that I highlighted. Don't laugh when your enemy falls. Don't crow over his collapse. God might see it and become very provoked and then take pity on his plight. I think there's a scripture, I didn't write it down, but I think there's a scripture that says, pray for those that despitefully use you. Isn't that a scripture somewhere in the scriptures, some book, some verse? Isn't that hard to do sometimes, to pray for those? That's one of my biggest struggles, I think, to pray for those that despitefully use you. You know, I always find it interesting that in many sports, at the end of each game, they show good sportsmanship toward each other. Maybe they get a high five or, you know, a good job or a fist bump or something. So I asked somebody who was in sports if there was a term for that. And they said that there's no real term for it, but it's just an example of showing good sportsmanship to the other team. Eric Ferguson wrote, he says, back when the telegraph was the fastest means of a long-distance communication, there was a story about a young man who applied for a job as a Morse code operator. Answering an ad in the newspaper, he went to the address that was on the paper, and when he arrived, he entered a large, noisy office, and in the background, a telegraph clacked away, just kept going. A sign on the receptionist's counter instructed job applicants to fill out a form and wait until they were summoned to enter the inner office. The young man completed his form and sat down with seven other waiting applicants. After a few minutes, the young man stood up, crossed the room to the door of the inner office, and walked right in. Naturally, the other applicants perked up, wondering what was going on. Why had this man been so bold? Well, they muttered among themselves that they hadn't heard any summons yet. They took more than a little satisfaction in assuming the young man who went into the office would be reprimanded for his presumption and probably disqualified for the job. Well, within a few minutes, the young man emerged from the inner office, escorted by the interviewer, who announced to the other applicants, "Gentlemen, thank you very much for coming, but the job has just been filled by this young man." The other applicants began grumbling to each other, and then one spoke up, "Wait a minute, I don't understand. He was the last one to come in, and we never even got a chance to be interviewed, yet he got the job. That's not fair." The employer responded, "All the time you've been sitting here, the telegraph has been ticking out the following message in Morse code. If you understand this message, then come right in. The job is yours. None of you heard it or understood it. The young man did, so the job is his." I've said this more times than not over the years, that oftentimes messages come to us in a variety of forms in almost every day in our lives. And if we're not open to the messages, and for me at least, write them down in some form, either on your phone or on a piece of paper, where you're not going to forget these messages, there's lessons coming to you at all times. There's direction coming your way all the time. There's encouragement many times coming your way. But if you're not listening for it, if you're not paying attention to it, then guess what? You're going to miss these Morse codes that are coming your way that really are directed right to you and me. Intense consistency, I think, is a characteristic that the best of the best seem to develop in themselves. Again, intense consistency. That is getting up and doing what you're supposed to be doing, whether or not you feel like it. There's been so many times that I did not feel like going to the gym. So in the last, it's taken me years to figure this out, but in the last several months, I started, when those days would come, I would find something on YouTube, some motivational gym guy or other motivational people, and I put the earbuds in, and they talk me through, they encourage me through, they inspire me through the stuff that I don't feel like doing at the time. Now, with technology, that's a whole lot easier to do these days than it was even 10 or 20 years ago. So wonder how many of us are choosing by not tapping into what's available to us that enables us to be more discouraged than not discouraged because we're not using the tools that are at our disposal at any given time. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, I want to share it from a couple of different angles. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, let's run with determination the race that lies before us. Determination, man, is not relative, is it? Determination is getting out and running if you feel like it or not. I've told you the story 100 times here, but back in the 90s, I ran a staff of people, and this person was supposed to schedule appointments for us to go see any given day. And I planned my entire week around this person, this lady's day, that I was going to go out and help her. And that morning she came in, and I asked her how many appointments she scheduled, and she said none. I said, well, why? She goes, well, it's raining outside. And this is like 1996, 1997, something like that. I'm thinking, what does rain have to do or not have to do with determination? I mean, what? So many times we bring up these excuses and these reasons why we can't, or more accurately, won't do certain things, when really determination really pushes you through the stuff that you need to be doing anyway, even if you don't feel like doing it. I've said, I cannot really overemphasize this enough with young people and us not so young people anymore, that when you do stuff even though you don't feel like doing stuff, you get much farther in life in the crowd of people, because most of the crowd of the people don't have determination. They don't have the work ethic. They don't have the desire to do what they're supposed to be doing. Now, the Phillips translation says this in Hebrews 12. He says, surrounded then as we are by these serried ranks of witnesses, listen, let us strip off everything that hinders us, as well as the sin which dogs our feet, and let us run the race that we have to run with patience. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the source and the goal of our faith. I'm in Hebrews 12, the Phillips translation. For he himself endured a cross and thought nothing of its shame because of the joy he knew would follow his suffering. And he now seated at the right hand of God's throne. Think constantly of him. Listen. Think constantly of him enduring all that sinful men could say against him, and you will not lose your purpose or your courage. That's a long, flowery translation of Hebrews 12. Now, the Amplified puts it in a little different way. Again, I'm trying to get it to you from a couple of different angles. Hebrews 12, the Amplified says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who by faith have testified to the truth of God's absolute faithfulness, stripping off every unnecessary weight and sin which so easily, listen, and cleverly entangles us, let us run with endurance and active persistence the race is set before us. Skip on down. He says that he endured the cross. You know, I cannot imagine the horror that Jesus faced, that he knew that he was going to have to endure the cross. We're not just talking, you know, just a very minor event here. I mean, the man, as we read throughout history and in Scripture, that he was beat mercilessly. He was beat down to bone. He was crucified in a horrible way. Bruce Emmert shared, one of the most touching moments of the Sydney Olympics was when this gentleman named Eric swam in the 100-meter freestyle qualifying heat. But the 22-year-old African had only learned to swim last January, had only practiced, you know, a mere in a 20-meter pool without lane markers, and had never raced more than 50 meters. But, you see, the story says, by special invitation of the International Olympic Committee, under a special program which permits certain countries to participate even though their athletes don't meet customary standards, he had been entered in the 100-meter freestyle race. I remember he had just learned to swim just a few months before. When the other two swimmers in his heat were disqualified because of false starts, this gentleman was forced to swim alone. Eric was to use the words of a story. He says, in fact, folks would describe him as, quote, charmingly inept. Have you ever been viewed as maybe like, you know, they tried really hard. That's a nice way of saying, you know, you don't have the goods to do what you need to do. So the story continues. He says he never put his head under the water's surface and flailed wildly to stay afloat. With 10 meters left in the wall, he virtually came to a stop. Some spectators thought he might drown, even though his time was over a minute slower than was qualified for the next level of competition. So they stood to his feet when he finally got out of the pool and cheered the swimmer on. And after what seemingly was like an eternity, he got to the end of the race and he hung onto the wall for dear life. When he had caught his breath and regained his composure, the gentleman said through an interpreter, "I want to send hugs and kisses to the crowd. It was, listen, their cheering that kept me going." You know, in my life, at least, I can't say it for anybody else's, but in my life, it's really important that I surround myself with people that cheer me on. And very candidly, some of those people have been dead for thousands of years. No, I'm not hearing voices in my head. No, I'm not speaking to the dead. I read their quotes. I keep their words around me because then they are, in essence, by their words that weren't directed to me, but I'm borrowing their words. I'm leveraging their words. I'm using their words as a springboard in my life, and maybe for yours too, that they are, in essence, the crowd that can cheer you on. When you're challenged, do you run away from the challenge? Or do you run to the challenge? You know, there was a news article in online somewhere, I can't remember how many months ago, that there was a bear not too many miles from our house. And we live in the woods. And as I walk through the woods once in a while, I am always on the alert for this bear that may roam into our neighborhood. So I'm consciously, Tammy back there shaking her head, there's no bear going to come to your neighborhood. Anyway, let me finish my story. So anyway, the bear, you know, what if the bear comes to my neighborhood and into my property? So I'm already positioning myself that I'm not going to run from the bear because the bear's faster than me. So I need to stand up to the bear. So the point being that when you know that at any given time that a challenge, that a struggle, that something or someone will intimidate you, you have to know beforehand what you're going to do, because for some of us, the temptation is to run from the challenge instead of standing your ground in the middle of the challenge. Now, if I fast forward to Philippians chapter 1, St. Paul had a very interesting point of view. St. Paul was a very interesting guy, to say the least, but he shared a concept that to this day, and I've read it a number of times, still challenges me in Philippians 1. I'm going to kind of broaden the brush a bit, but let me share starting in verse 12 of Philippians 1. He says, because of my chains, most of my brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God, listen, more courageously and fearlessly. Because of my chains, that term grab me personally. I can't say that it grabs you personally, but let me broaden this brush a bit more into the Amplified Bible in Philippians 1, verse 12, starting in verse 12. We're going to get in deeper into it just a little bit. It says, "Now I want you to know, believers, that what has happened to me, which is the imprisonment that was meant to stop me," the Amplified says, "has actually served to advance the spread of the good news regarding salvation." Verse 13, "My imprisonment, the cause of Christ, has become common knowledge throughout the whole Praetorium, or the Imperial Guard, and to everyone else." Verse 14, "Because of my chains, seeing that I am doing well and God is accomplishing great things, most of the brothers," listen, "have renewed confidence in the Lord and have far more courage to speak the word of God concerning salvation without fear and consequences, seeing that God can work his good," listen, "in all circumstances," the Amplified says. Verse 15, "Some, it is true, are actually preaching Christ," listen to this, "out of envy and rivalry toward me, for no better reason than a competitive spirit or misguided ambition, but others out of goodwill and a loyal spirit toward me. The latter preach of Christ out of love because they know that I have been put here by God on purpose," listen, "for the defense of the gospel." Now, let me back up for a sentence or two that Paul's history, he was an antagonist toward the gospel. He hated the gospel. He hated this new group that in ancient times called it a cult, called Christianity. Verse 17. But the former preached Christ insincerely, listen, out of self-ambition and self-promotion, thinking that they're causing me distress in my imprisonment. There are people in this world, people in your world, in my circle, in your circle, that try to stress upon you by their words and by their actions. Verse 18. What then does it matter? So long, listen. This is Paul's philosophy. He's in jail. He's in chains. Verse 18. What then does it matter? So long as in every way, whether in pretense or from self-promotion or in all honesty to spread the truth, Christ is being preached, and that I rejoice. Talk about humility. The guy, he says, as long as the word's going out, as long as people are being encouraged, as long as people are being taught about salvation, whether it's from selfishness, look at me, or humility, serving people because they need to be served, it didn't matter to him, which is a total mind stretch for me. I mean, for me, if I was in prison, knowing my personality, you know, I wouldn't have had quotes around me. I wouldn't have had the iPhone to have, you know, the motivational stuff on my ears. We're talking 2,000-ish years ago. He didn't have any of that stuff. He didn't have any tools at all. He was knee-deep in human waste, you know, potentially. It was bad stuff. But he said as long as the word was being preached, as long as the good news was being shared, it did not matter to him. In essence, he was saying how it was done, whether out of selfishness or selflessness. The Message paraphrase says, just in verse 12, I want to report to you, friends, that my imprisonment here has had the opposite of its intended effect. Instead of being squelched, the message has actually prospered. So when you think that your brakes are on, you pulled the emergency brake, and you think that nothing else is going to happen because you've hit the brakes or life has hit the brakes for you, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to stop there. It doesn't necessarily mean that what your goal has been, it doesn't necessarily mean what your passion is or what your desire to do is going to be squelched. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, there's other avenues that are going to come your way from a variety of different people that frankly you may never meet or you may never even heard of as a result of what's going on in your life. So even when Paul was in prison, he still had a game on attitude, didn't he? He still had an attitude that, you know what, I'm going to get it done, or God, let me rephrase that, God's going to get it done no matter what, whether he's in jail or not. Our competitors, it seems, are our most greatest benefactors. It's kind of like who we wrestle against or who challenges us. By some personality styles, we could be tempted to be broken down by it. When if you flip the coin over a little bit, you can be challenged by it. You can be strengthened by it. I have a guy at the gym. I even don't know his name. He's from India, and you know he has a fairly thick accent. And he says, John, why you do bench press this way? And then he challenges me to. He says, why don't you try this? And I didn't really want to try this. He says, well, if you don't do this, then you're not going to get that. I'm not getting into the details at all, but he challenged me to stop doing the same thing I've been doing, even though the results are there. He said, why don't you stretch yourself and do it this way, and then you're going to see a different result. Now, he's, what, 22, 24 years old, you know, 6'2", you know, he's, you know, all the muscles and all in the right places, you know, he hasn't aged enough to have a gut, you know, it's just like, you know. So, you know, with that kind of advice, you kind of take it with a grain of salt. But I thought, you know, well, why not stretch out? Was it difficult? Yeah. But again, when people challenge you to look at something a little differently, again, depending on how you're wiring, or to be honest with you, depending on what your mind's doing in that hour. Because sometimes when people challenge you to do something that you really haven't done before or maybe don't feel like doing at the moment, depending on your attitude at that hour, you just want to, you know, get back or no, or I'm not, you know, tell them off or use some adjectives or whatever. But then if you have an open heart and open mind with people, that maybe their intention may be pure, maybe they're trying to help, maybe it could really change you in a very positive way. Jeremy Lin at the 2010 Golden State Warriors was a person who was able to overcome a considerable struggle because Jeremy chose not to stop in the middle of the challenge. Elizabeth Smart, who was kidnapped at age 14 and held as a sexual captive for 9 months, is now a successful news commentator, even though she went through some really, really hard times. Another person, I can't pronounce their name, they're from Ethiopia. They suffered polio in infancy and lost the use of his arms permanently, so he learned to use his feet for everything as a child. But his parents thought that he could only earn a living by begging. However, when he met this woman, married, and now he builds wooden furniture with his feet, hammering and sawing and using power tools and finishing the wood with his feet. And he's supporting his family, which includes 5 children. And you can gripe and complain all day long. I can't. I don't have. But I'm talking whiner, whiner, whiner. And, you know, I think everybody who's looked in the mirror once in their life has whined, has complained about what they can't do instead of realizing what, in fact, they can do. And I can only say it from my world. But when you really don't feel like doing, that can't word just comes up more often because you don't feel like it. Sometimes you got to do when you don't feel. I don't have that in my notes. I don't know where that came from. But sometimes you got to do when you don't feel. Because most of the time with some of us, we don't feel, so we don't do. You know, you got to turn that around sometimes. You do and then you feel. There's a broader concept in there, and that's not what I'm here to talk about here today. But listen to those words. Sometimes you do, and then the feeling happens. Instead of waiting for the feeling to happen, and then you think that's once the feeling happens, then you do. It doesn't work that way, and that's another sermon. Grant Corrigan was paralyzed from the waist down due to a snowmobile accident in 2010. But that didn't stop him from traveling to the South Pole on what's called a sit ski, S-I-T, sit ski. He reached his goal exactly 100 years after Robert Scott expedition did. I mean, there's people who manufacture excuses, don't they? I mean, like the woman I said, it was raining outside. Really? I can remember years ago, I drove to Clear Spring, Maryland in an ice storm to do my job. I was sliding up, no exaggeration, may God strike me dead if I'm exaggerating, sliding up to the front door in an ice storm. Why? Because I was hungry. You know, I got out there and did what I had to do. Weather never, in my adult years, never bothered me. As a teenager, oh yeah, oh it's so hot, oh it's so cold, oh it's so wet, it's so dry. You come up with all these excuses when you don't want to do stuff anyway. So when you don't feel like doing stuff, you get a list of excuses. I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't, because. You know what I'm saying? But when you want to do something, or what, for me at least, I got to play mind games with me consistently. I do. Sometimes my mind is in, like, Pluto land. Like, you know, I'm not even in the same zip code as where I need to be mentally. So I think Scripture talks about it, that you bring into subjection your thoughts, right? You have to do it. It doesn't say, oh, you pray and God will bring the your thoughts into subjection and he will bring people. No. More times I read Scripture, it says that you have to be proactive in doing the things that you need to do to get your head in the game. I mean, Ray Lewis, Baltimore Ravens football player, for those who don't know, dude, if you ever watched him play, or even the pregame and the locker room stuff, and even now after he's been playing, he was the gasoline on the fire. I mean, he would keep the team going because he said the right things at the right time, and nothing was going to stop that team. Why? Because even if he had a bad day, we never know it, certainly, because that's not how he ran his ship, right? But he said every time he got before his players, everything was great. Everything was fine. We're going to win every game. The point is that he was speaking the words that he wanted to have happen. Again, that's a whole new sermon of a whole new theme, but it's really important what you let out of your mouth. Author C. Clarke, science fiction writer, and some maybe I shouldn't share from church, but he said this: the only way of discovering the limitations of the possible, listen, is to venture a little way past them into the impossible. Let me share his words again. Author C. Clarke: The only way of discovering the limitations of the possible is to venture a little way past them into the impossible. What you and I think is impossible really is very possible if you just look at it from a little different viewpoint, or if you knock on the side door instead of the front door, or go around back and kick in the back door. There was I had an incident this week that I'm not going to get into the long and short of it, but I felt like I need to go talk to a certain person. So I rang their front doorbell and nobody answered, but there were cars in the driveway, so they had to be home. So being in the sales business, you know, that didn't slow me down. So I walked around the back and I was peeping, so to speak, and the TV was on, and I walked a little farther around back and somebody was stretched out on the sofa. So I said, they're home. So maybe the doorbell is broken. The dogs weren't barking when I rang the doorbell, so I thought maybe that's 2 and 2 is still 4. So I went back around front and I knocked on the front door instead of ring the bell. So the dogs started barking. They heard me now. So the person came out and we talked and got everything, did what I had to do, and it was great. But the point is that sometimes when you don't get the answer that you need to get or you want to get, some of us at least walk away on the first attempt. Sometimes we walk away in the second attempt, the fifth attempt, the tenth attempt. But oftentimes, the bigger the deal, the bigger the reward happens after the 100th attempt or the 1,000th. So the point is, it's consistency in our lives that get us the results that we want to get, whereas some of us want to get it in the second or third try. And in my life, in my world, it doesn't happen that way. Consistency is so important to get stuff done. A guy named Pravs shares, P-R-A-V-S shares, I love this. The Japanese have always loved fresh fish, but the waters close to Japan have not held many for decades. So to feed the Japanese population, fishing boats got bigger and went farther than ever. And the farther the fishermen went, the longer it took in to bring in the fish. And in the return trip, took more than a few days, the fish were then not fresh anymore. So the Japanese didn't like the taste. To solve this problem, fishing companies installed freezers on their boats. They would catch the fish and freeze them at sea. But freezers allowed the boats to go farther out even more and stay longer. However, the Japanese could taste the difference between fresh and frozen, and they did not like frozen fish. So the frozen fish brought a lower price. So fishing companies installed fish tanks. They would catch the fish and stuff them in the tanks, and after a little thrashing around, the fish stopped moving. They were tired and dull, but alive. Unfortunately, of course, the Japanese could taste the difference. Because the fish did not move for days, they lost their fresh fish taste. So the Japanese preferred the lively taste of fresh fish, not sluggish fish. So how did Japanese fishing company solve the problem? How did they get fresh fishing? How did they get fresh tasting fish to Japan? How Japanese managed to keep the freshness in the fish? To keep the fish tasting fresh, the Japanese fishing companies would put the fish in the tanks, but now they added a small shark to each tank. The shark eats a few fish, but most of the fish arrive in a very lively state. The fish are challenged, the story says. I'm embarrassed to tell you that sometimes life has a way of keeping sharks in our lives to keep us moving. Let me say it a different way, a more embarrassing way. If you're smart, you're going to put yourself in the lives of sharks that keep you on point, that keep you fresh, to keep you moving, to keep you in good shape. Because if not, life has a way of dulling us very quickly. So it has to be intentional. Life has to be intentional. If you're going to have a game one attitude, you have to manufacture a life. You have to build a life. You have to create an atmosphere in your life that keeps you moving forward. So what if you and I are the same way? What if we sit around for, I don't know, weeks, years, months, and we eventually lose our tastiness, don't we? What if you keep moving and doing things and making a difference in people's lives in order for you to be tasteful? Scripture talks about in some point where we lose our saltiness. We lose our tastefulness sometimes. Oh, turn over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, kind of switching gears just slightly. Jesus was told by his followers that he was going to live again. There's times when you and I are told things in a variety of different ways that just don't register. I'm going to dig into that a little bit again. The text today is called Game On. In Mark 9, starting in verse number 30, it says this. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee, but Jesus, did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, listen, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. He can't get any more clear than this. I mean, I think that sentence, right? Verse 32. But they did not understand this statement, listen, and they were afraid to ask him. Let me insert small pause. Haven't you and I been afraid to ask people the reasons why, or to go deeper in the explanation, because sometimes you don't necessarily really want to hear what the real answer is? You want to maybe assume, maybe I didn't hear that correctly, or he didn't really mean that. But here in Mark, it says, but they were afraid to ask him. Now some scholars, and I looked into this quite a bit, some scholars suggest that Jesus' followers didn't understand the why behind him saying that he had to die. The Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges says in this text that, quote, that Jesus' words contradicted all their expectations. Jesus' words contradicted all their expectations. Jesus, at least in their mind, was the new king. He was going to come in and do away with the Roman rulership and the Italian government that held them down very seriously. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? He didn't come here to die. The pulpit commentary says that they didn't understand why he was to die, and know these words about his death could agree with those really in which he had told them that his kingdom is at hand. His kingdom is, and then later he said that I'm gonna die and rise again in three days. The math just did not work. So the utter terror that Jesus was feeling, knowing he was going to die horribly, didn't stop him. Now, we're not talking a shooting range here. We're not talking the electric chair. We're not talking lethal injection. We're talking a horrible death, a slow, agonizing death. There's a scripture that says that Jesus pushed through the fear of the crucifixion because of the joy that was set before him. Again, that's over in what I just shared in Hebrews 12. He despised the shame, it says. But yet, the end of the text is that he's now sitting down in the right hand of God. His why pushed him through the fear. His why, I said this a few times in this church, Simon Sinek book, S-I-N-E-K, shared a book about why. The Power of Why, I think it's called. And if you really look at the whys in your life, the whys either slow you down, the whys either stop you, or the whys keep you going. I mean, when you really want to sleep in on a Monday morning, what's your why? Your why is mortgage payment. Your why is car payment. Your why is food in the fridge. Your why is college funding. Your why is savings. Your why is retirement planning, and et cetera, et cetera. Your why gets you to do stuff more quickly than anything else. Again, Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, listen, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was the why in the sentence? The joy that was set before him. That was his why, right? the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of God. Roseanne Cash wrote, "The key to change is to let go of fear." The key to change is to let go of fear. There are times when you are afraid to get on the field of battle. There are times when you're afraid to go out and embrace the opportunity that's looking at you square in the eye and says that you know that you can accomplish this, but that bear is out there in the woods somewhere. And you're tempted to run from the bear instead of running to the bear. Richie Norton wrote, "To escape fear, you have to go..." Listen, I like this one. "To escape fear, you have to go through it and not around." To escape fear, you have to go through it and not around. Over in Matthew chapter 28, it's a very interesting text. This is Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, and the brave ones went to the tomb. Who were the brave ones? The women were the brave ones. The dudes, the men... Oh, the bodybuilder men, the disciples who followed Jesus, who heard every word, who saw every miracle. Where were they? They were hiding out. But the women who had no reputation, they had no authority, they had no social status at all, were the first ones that were at the gravesite. Over in Matthew chapter 28, it says in verse 5 and 6, "The angel said to the woman," this is after Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the dead, the woman and some women ran to the tomb. An angel was there, said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know," the angel knew, "I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen." I love these next words. "Just as he said, amen. Come and see the place where he lay." You know what? Sometimes this is going to sound probably bizarre. Sometimes you gotta say it before you see it. Sometimes you gotta believe it before you see it. Yeah, that's a whole new theme of a whole new text that my mind will never wrap around it entirely. But the point is, sometimes you gotta verbalize it before you can visualize it. Sometimes you have to verbalize it before you can visualize. I need to write that down myself because that's not in my notes. You got to verbalize it sometimes before you visualize it. Because, listen, if you're not verbalizing it, then you're not going to be able to visualize it because then you're not looking for it. Hear me. I'm heading back from the ocean. And just so those who don't know the story, we live in northern Maryland, and on the east coast and the southeast coast of Maryland is a place called Ocean City. We were there for a few days, and I don't like bridges. I don't like heights at all. So since we live on the northern coast, northern edge of our state, I decided to take the little back roads and go to the east, go down through Dover, Delaware, and take the southeast, you know, the south or the far east side. I went to the far east of our state to get to the ocean. We took two cars because Tammy had to have a vehicle just in case she had to take our daughter back to Hopkins. So that was great. And so we had dropped our dog off at a friend's house to watch the dog for a few days while we were away. And all was good. I didn't have to cross the Bay Bridge. I hate the Bay Bridge. It is from Satan. It's from the pits of hell, the Bay Bridge is, in my opinion. The Bay Bridge is about 300 miles long and about 10 miles from the top of the bay. At least it seems that way to me. But I knew that it would not make sense to go back the way I came because I had to go another direction to get the dog on the way home. So I've been psyching myself up through the week that I will drive back over the Bay Bridge. So there were two options for me to turn right and go north back through Dover and Harford County and west to our neck of the woods. And the temptation, I cannot describe to you the temptation to take that hard right, to avoid, the point is to avoid the difficulty, to avoid the intense stress, to avoid the heart pumping out of my chest that I kept blowing the horn because I kept hitting the steering wheel. Every heartbeat was blowing the horn. People were looking at me and staring at me, Lord, forgive me for my lie. So I was so the closer I get, I'm about 3 miles out from the Bay Bridge, and there's a backup. Now, if I could drive over the bridge at 100 miles an hour, I think I'm good. Even 60 miles an hour, I think I can do this. But it was now a backup 2 to 3 miles back, and I'm not talking just slow backup. I'm talking 5 mile an hour backup. So the stress level is going through the roof. So my goal was to video me, because I teach a lot on video now. So I was going to video me not holding the camera at the same time, just so we're clear. I had a little clamp to put the camera on. So I was going to video me going over the bridge. Yeah, 60 miles an hour. I did in the middle lane. Tammy reminded me, John, there's 3 lanes heading west. Get in the middle lane. So I said, okay, I'm staying in the middle lane, right? And I'm scared out of my mind. You know, 5 miles an hour, 10 miles an hour. And then I get a half a mile from the bridge, a sign, two-way traffic. Holy bologna and cheese. Not just am I going to cross the bridge at now probably 20 miles an hour, but now I've got people coming at me. Oh, and I can't back up. I can't take the detour north. It was like, now I do or die. So I am going through, literally, no exaggeration. And it's on video, it's on Facebook. It's posted. It took me 10 minutes and 29 seconds to get over that bridge. It was the longest 10 minutes and 20 some seconds I ever faced in my life, because the only thing I could do, and I still have the image in my face, because this car in front of me was pulling some sort of vehicle, and my eyes were focused on the butt of that vehicle the entire 10 miles across. If somebody would have sneezed, I, Lord forgive me, but I even put Yanni music on, the earbuds, and I'm saying, Yanni, please don't hit the drum hard, because if somebody hits the drum hard in that music, whatever is going to come up, I'm done. If you think I'm exaggerating, I am not exaggerating. Scared out of my gourd. This long example is saying that sometimes you have to do stuff even though you don't want to do stuff, because the other way wouldn't make sense. You would be going a half an hour, 40 minutes out of your way, when if you just bite the bullet, if you just do what you got to do, you know, terrifying the entire way, record it for all posterity if you need to, right? But do it. The point is, sometimes you got to do stuff because it just makes sense to do the difficult stuff instead of consistently avoiding the difficult stuff. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that every weekend I'm going to Ocean City. It ain't happening. And next time, I'm going to probably take the east route and go through Dover, Delaware, and go down, because I hate the Bay Bridge. But sometimes you got to do the difficult stuff in order, because it mathematically it just makes sense. There are times when we embrace, when we embrace a why after an event. I'm going back to Matthew 28. For I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen, just as he said. Sometimes you're going to get it after you get it. Hear me. Sometimes you're going to get the aha after the event happens, when for years you've been taught A, B, and C, but it didn't click until after the event. Has that ever happened to anybody besides me? I call that being dense. No, I'm sorry, so I'm not alone here, right? There's times when you hit the accelerator in your life, even after something tragic happens in your life. How many times hasn't certain difficult things happened in your life that caused you to look at life differently? Maybe people have passed away, or people have gotten sick, or people lost their jobs, or et cetera, et cetera, that made you look and rethink certain things in your life. Sometimes looking back is not always a bad thing, because looking back can be a means to learn from mistakes of others. I love this quote, and I shared it with a friend a week or so ago, by Alice Abrams. You might want to write it down. In life as in dance, grace glides on blistered feet. In life as in dance, again, grace glides on blistered feet. You and I have an opportunity, if we don't stop doing what we're doing, the good things that we're doing, that one day we're going to look really graceful in the middle of the stuff. We saw an example here today with the music. Graceful. It was beautiful. Does every child come out of the mother's womb and become graceful? Have you ever seen a child try to walk the first time, second time, 50th time? Some of us, you know, we think that because we keep falling, that one day that we're going to get it isn't going to happen, when that is totally the opposite of reality. Again, in life as in dance, grace glides on blistered feet. You know, I came across this text in this preparation over in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 shares about Moses, where he said, "But now, God, please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you've written." Let me back up a little bit. The Ten Commandments were created. Moses, you know, messed those up, went back up for another set, you know, went to the Xerox machine, you know, got copied another set. And so his followers, thanks to Aaron, were making some big, big time mistakes. But it's very, very, very interesting to me that Moses had to be talked into leading, right? He didn't want to do it. He was not interested. In fact, he came up with a boatload of excuses. We're not going to get into any of that now. But then, fast forward just a little bit of time, and now he's saying, look, if you're going to destroy the people that now I'm leading, then write me out of the book too. Can you see the growth in Moses going from not being interested at all, turning his back on an opportunity? Believe me, it was a terrifying opportunity. And now he's saying, even though they royally blew it, if you're going to kill them, kill me first. Such a shift in looking back and seeing what has happened as a result of obedience, even though you're scared out of your mind. Let me end with a story. Time's getting away. When you thought you could not do something can sometimes become your biggest passion. There were times in your life when you thought that you couldn't do certain things, but over time and growth and maturity and being squeezed and being tweaked and being in metamorphosized through pain and struggle, you find out sometimes that what you were afraid of, you now are passionate about, because you didn't quit in the process. You didn't allow people to cut you out of the cocoon early, which then destroyed you. You were able to fight your way through it. I'll end with a story that Philip Harlson shared. The L.A. Lakers were dominating the Boston Celtics in the final round of the 1984 NBA championship. The Lakers beat Boston on their home floor in Game 1, and they beat them by 33 points in Game 3. They were ahead by 10 points in Game 4 and cruising, then it all changed. 2 days after losing the deciding seventh game, the Lakers were back in L.A. for their last team meeting. So Coach Pat Riley looked at the young faces and said, quote, "Even though we've lost, they can't take away our pride and our dignity. We owe those. We are not chokers or losers. We are champions," listen, "who simply lost a championship." Big twist in concept, isn't it? Again, we are champions who simply lost a championship. The Lakers came back in 84 and 85 season, sharply focused. All year long, they heard about how they were a showtime team that folded as soon as things got tough. The Celtics and their fans referred to us as the L.A. Fakers. Abuse and sarcasm were heaped on, and the Lakers had to take it. Yet still, they achieved a tremendous season. And they ripped through the place at a high pace. So on May 27th, they got to face their tormentor, the Celtics, in Boston Garden. The next day's headlines called Game 1 of the 85 Finals the Memorial Day Massacre. 148-114 humiliation was the most embarrassing game in the history of the Lakers franchise. The Lakers saw themselves become exactly what they had been called, choke artists, underachievers. The troubling question was, why was it every time that the Lakers faced the Celtics, they became, listen, paralyzed with fear? Before they went out for Game 2, the Lakers gathered in a dingy locker room of the Boston Garden, and the players were sitting there ready to listen and to believe. Every now and then, you have to, your back pushed up against the wall, and it seemed like there is nobody you can depend on but yourself. This is how the Lakers felt on that day. If they lost, the choke reputation would be chiseled into stone, a permanent verdict. If they won, they had the opportunity to prove they could keep on winning. It was a do-or-die situation. Coach Riley faced Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, the star center, and said, "When I saw you and your father on the bus today, it made me realize what this moment was all about. You spent a lot of time with Big Al today. Maybe you needed that voice. Maybe everyone in this room needs to hear that kind of voice right now. The voice of your dad. The voice of somebody, listen, the voice of somebody in the past who was there when you didn't think you could get the job done." He says, "A lot of you don't think you can win today. A lot of you don't think that we can beat the Celtics. I want each of you to close your eyes and listen." And they did. And Riley began his tale. "When I was 9 years old, my dad told my brothers, Lee and Lenny, to take me down to Lincoln Heights and get me involved in basketball games. They would throw me into a game and I would get pushed and shoved day after day. I ran home crying and hid in the garage. I didn't want anything to do with basketball. This went on for 2 or 3 weeks. One night I didn't come up to the dinner table, so my dad got up and walked out to the garage where he found me hunkered down in a corner. He picked me up, he put me in his arms around me and walked into the kitchen. My brother Lee was upset with him. 'Why do you make us take him down there? He doesn't want to play. He's just too young.' My father stood up and stared at Lee. He says, I want you to take him there because, listen, I want you to take him there because I want you to teach him not to be afraid, that there should be no fear. Teach him that competition brings out the very best and the very worst in us. Right now, it brings out his worst. But listen, if he sticks with it, it's going to bring out the best." He then looked at his 9-year-old teary-eyed son and said, "Pat, you have to go back there." So Coach Riley told his players, "I thought I was never going to be able to get over being hurt and afraid, and eventually did get over it." As he was talking, he was slowly pacing back and forth in the locker room. Looking at the players, he saw that Michael Cooper was crying. A couple of other players looked as if they started crying too. But Coach Riley went on. He said, quote, "I don't know what it is going to take for us to win tonight, but I do believe that we are going out there like warriors and that we should make our fathers proud." The Lakers won the game. They also won 3 of the 4 next games. The 1985 championship was won by the Lakers. 7 times in Laker history, the NBA Finals had been lost to those adversaries. Now the Celtic myth was slain and the choke image with it. The story ends. During the offseason, Michael Cooper told Coach Riley that pregame message had gone deep into him. As a boy, Cooper had a grievous leg wound, an ugly cut through his muscle. Doctors did not think he could ever walk again correctly, much less become an athlete. He was sustained through those times, listen, by a wonderful mother and a devoted uncle. So he had heard those voices. All of us have at least one great voice deep inside. People are products of their environments. A lucky few are born into situations in which positive messages abound. Others grow up hearing messages of fear and failure, which they must block out to hear the positive. But the positive and the courageous voice will always emerge somewhere, sometime, for all of us. Listen for it, the author says. Your breakthrough will come. So fear of failure, he ends, fear of failure will lead you to despair. Listen, fear of failure will lead you to despair. wrong decisions and a host of other problems. However, when the voice comes through, it will counsel, listen, it will counsel courage. I like that. It will counsel courage that affirms your life and your ability, and it will position you to do your very best. So if you want to have a game on attitude, then you have to sometimes manufacture a game on attitude when you don't necessarily feel like having a game on attitude. And then you have to tap into the voices and the words and the experiences of people who have brought you or have helped you come this far so far in your life. Because if you and I aren't looking back for those voices, those encouraging words of game on, that you can do it, get off your butt and keep moving ahead, then guess what? The old saying is you're going to have to reinvent the wheel all the time. You're going to have to recreate the emotion of motivation every day when you really don't have to. So I end with whatever you're going through, look at the frustration and the fear and the anger, and imagine if you can transfer those emotions into a game one attitude, what power can come from the negative attitude that can be merged and or bled and or transformed into an attitude of, you know what, I'm going to get this done even though I have been struggling all week or all month or all year. Just like some of the examples I've shared earlier. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, his why was bigger than the struggle he was going through. If your why is bigger than the struggle that you're going through, then you can accomplish anything in your life, whether it's easy or whether it's hard. I'm so fired up about my fourth book that came out. It's called Build Your Foundation, 68 Building Blocks for a Successful and Rewarding Life. I've compressed about 25 years of knowledge, experience, and learning from a lot of people to help you in your life. You can get a copy of it over at TremendousLifeBooks.com. Again, TremendousLifeBooks.com. Here's some more information about it. For the last 25 years, I've visited with thousands of people in their homes. Many of these people I've met with have no goals, no dreams, no ambitions, and no roadmap for their life. I've seen so many people sitting on their front porches watching life go by. In 2006, my wife and I started building our home with bedrooms for each of our six kids. I always made sure that the foundation of our home was solid. I didn't want to take any chances with the lives of my family. So it is with life. My book, Build Your Foundation, 68 Building Blocks of a Successful, Rewarding Life, is jammed full of ideas that can help you today. My book is a collection of ideas and short stories really designed to help you turn your life around and to help impact the people that you care about and that you love so much. Whether you're just beginning to lay your foundation or you've already built your life but need to shore up some weak spots, Build Your Foundation will help you fortify yourself for a lifetime of success and to give you the courage to go for your dreams in life. Don't miss out on what you can accomplish. You can scale any height and achieve any goal. This book will help you get there. I have a passion to help millions of people change their lives. This book is easy to read, has short chapters, and can help you right now and change your life today. I believe in you. Thank you so much for listening to the John Carver Show. If you want more information about me, just simply go to my website, www.johnwcarver.com. Again, thanks so much for listening to the show today, and remember, I believe in you.
Thank you for listening to The John Carver Show. Please tune in again right here Monday through Friday for more insights and opinions on how you can reach your goals and dreams in life.